Have you felt the movement of the Spirit today as we've been worshiping? I hope you have. I would invite you at this time to remember that you've come to listen to the Lord. You didn't come to hear me tell some fanciful story. Hopefully it's entertaining in some way, shape, or form and engaging. But you've come to hear from the Lord. As we study the Word of God, we desire to know Him more fully. And so would you join me in this time, like we were praying before with Peter, that He would open our ears and our eyes to truly hear and see what He wants to say to you today. Let's pray. Father, we worship You, we adore You, and You have not left us without access to Your very throne. You have sent us Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, to make the way for us to draw near to You, and so we confess You as Lord and Savior of our life today. We confess that we need You. We thank You as You cleanse our sin and You draw us near before You. Lord, I pray that the words that I would speak would be Yours and not mine. Lord, take Your full glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's hard to think a month ago we were just starting out on this trail. We started out with our beloved Apostle John in his first letter. Time flies when you're having fun. We have been using the image of peregrinos, of pilgrims, on the way of St. James. Some days it feels like a hike, the breathlessness of the steep incline. Other days we find ourselves fighting spiritual shin splints as we follow Jesus on this long obedience in the same direction. Today we find ourselves rolling through Burgos, a beautiful city on the edge of Spain's central plateau. The ancient city is beautiful, filled with medieval architecture, bright and colorful plazas, delicious food on every corner. Burgos is home to a remarkable cathedral. Construction began in 1221, and it took nearly 350 years to complete. The entire history of Gothic art and architecture is hewn into its edifice. And since we've got a little time before we head out of town, we might as well stop in and see if we can find El Papamoscas. 50 feet above the cathedral floor, just to the side of the central nave, there leans out an automaton perched above a clock. This 500-year-old moving statue rings the bell every hour. He keeps time with his broad smile, opening his mouth as he pulls the rope. And just in case this is a little too much like a horror movie, it looks a little something like this. That's horrifying. Apparently, time flies when you're ringing bells in Burgos. But time waits for no man, and so we must be on our way out of town and onto Spain's central plateau. The film The Way we watched recently was inspired by the book Off the Road by Jack Hitt. In the middle of his pilgrimage, Jack felt like he was stumbling into some kind of mental fog. He amusingly writes, "After a month of walking, a pilgrim loses his mind. Not in a psychiatric sense, but like an obsolete and forgotten appliance. Think of an 8-track tape player permanently misplaced in the cellar. But you know it's there so that one day, should you ever need it, you could always go down there and retrieve it." Jack goes on to recollect, "One morning, an old man on a moped buzzes by me. After he passes, I hear the sputtering cough of a tiny engine gearing down and turning. He pulls alongside me and removes a handmade cigarette from a torn pocket on a white old shirt, brown at the seams. He is small and frail with a transparent face and wheezes like a child's rattle. He smokes constantly as he speaks in his slack accent of a rural man, hopefully somewhat sounding like Antonio Banderas.
You may want to be careful up ahead, he advises.
Careful?
There is much danger up ahead.
Danger?
Yes, there are great torments and evil.
In Spanish, the words ring medieval.
Hay tormentas y mal tiempos.
Will I encounter these tormentas soon?
Yes, a day's walk from here, when you come to the plains of Castile.
What should I do?
You should just be ready. I don't know what pilgrims do. Perhaps you shouldn't walk.
Are the plains always full of torments and suffering?
No, but when it comes, it's bad,
says my thin mystic.
How do you know this?
I ask. He pauses a bit sad and he says,
I saw it on television.
The man got back on his moped, leaving Jack pondering the deep implications of this foreboding message. Cutting through the fog, he opened his dictionary to better understand this motorized prophet. He learned that these words that meant so much danger were literally the words for rainstorm and bad weather. This wasn't an apocalyptic forewarning, it was just the local weather report. Today, let's see if we can cut through any mental fog we've picked up on the way this past month. How many of us have been on the pilgrim path for a long time, and without meaning to, we have at times mistaken what our spiritual guides, like John, set out to teach us. Maybe we felt spiritual shin splints and thought, the road is persecuting me. Maybe we arrived in Burgos with all its richness and full of life, but now in this strange and lonely plateau of faith, we confuse obedience in the midst of difficulties as some kind of divine retribution. Maybe we looked to the Vesper riding prophet to answer our deepest existential questions, and we ended up trying to build our lives around a misunderstood weather report. Brain fog is real, and it doesn't just go away because we're on the way. Today, our spiritual guide, John, is leading us through some substantial truths, and we've got some fog to cut through. So if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. We'll beginning in verse 18 and reading through verse 27. Let's maybe cut through some fog together. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not from us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. There's a lot here. This passage sits at the very heart of everything our spiritual guide, John, has been teaching us. And at the very center of this heart is this simple contrast. The one who denies the Son does not have the Father. But the one who confesses the Son also has the Father. John has witnessed schisms and confusion. Men, women who once walked on the way have walked away from the church, walked away from fellowship with the followers of Jesus, even walked away from Jesus. This understandably left some in the church heartbroken. Dear friends had left the fellowship, denied the lordship of Christ, and gone back to the darkness of this world. The church in Ephesus had been through so much. They survived riots, made it through persecutions. These external pressures are expected realities of the Christian life. But this pain, seeing those you love walk away from Jesus, this is too much. Over time, a mental fog has risen, and we begin to ask, what makes someone a Christian? Does denial and confession really have anything to do with it? Once again, first century Ephesus and modern day America are much closer than we think. Evangelicals often speak of the great spiritual revivals of the past centuries. We celebrate the first and second great awakenings. Amazingly, the greatest time of growth for the American church were in the decades following the Civil War. The nation, devastated by hate and confusion, division and disunion, vitriol and politics, turned to the church looking for healing. In a recent study by Davis and Graham, we see from 1870 to 1895, church attendance more than doubled in the United States. The net result was a 12% increase in churchgoers. It was in that area of church growth, in that time, that era, that this sanctuary that we are in today was built, originally at Grace Street and 4th. After 40 years, the building was sold and rebuilt brick by brick here in 1920 for a new congregation. These times of revival are like our Burgos Cathedral. We love to look back and remember those heady days when it felt like people streamed into the altars. But just as church attendance increased in the 25 years after the Civil War, the last 25 years after the Cold War, the late 1990s, to this very hour, the American church has seen a 15% decrease as people who once sat in her pews left. In the last 25 years, 40 million men, women, and children who once peopled the American church no longer walk with Jesus or fellowship with his people. We've left the boulevards of Burgos and find ourselves on this strange plateau of our current reality. El Papa Moscas is ringing his bell. Are we listening? Each ding reminds us of the hour, but just because a weird medieval robot rings a bell doesn't mean we will understand the times that we live in or the hour that we are in. When we talk about life in the last hour, it is too often hijacked by people with agendas. End times booksellers and timeline banner makers How sad in the process of inking book deals and declaiming the late great planet Earth, they missed the point entirely. Busy laying out the most recent reason why Jesus is coming back in 1988, they misread the times and they misunderstood the hour. It's as if they took a single word from our spiritual guide, John, and got lost in a mental fog, fixedly forecasting torment and suffering, missing any current or personal implications. We hear terms like Antichrist or the last hours, and at best we imagine the ham-handed acting of Nicolas Cage, and at worst the horror schlock of 90s era Christian era scare tactics. Oh, the times, they're a-changing. Yes, yes, they are. But that doesn't mean you need to stockpile your bunker or start reading your Bible with a special decoder ring to get the real meaning hidden within. No offense to the oracles of the airwaves, but our spiritual guide has a very specific understanding of the last hour. And John also has a very clear definition of what it means to be antichrists. Sometimes I want to say, put the doomsday clock away, Dr. Strangelove. This is not what John meant. In the New Testament, John is the only one to use the word antichrist. Antichrist conjures up apocalyptic images of Revelation, but ironically, John doesn't even use the term antichrist in the book of Revelation. Only John uses the word, and he only uses it five times. Can I ask you, if you lived through the 1970s, 80s, and 90s in the American church, you would not have assumed that the word antichrist only showed up in the Bible five times. And of those five times, once used in his second letter, the rest of them are found in the letter of 1 John. Three of the five of this use of this word are in the verses we just read this morning. In our day and time, we have misunderstood the Antichrist and thereby misunderstood the hour in which we live. So what makes someone an Antichrist? An Antichrist is someone, according to John, who denies the Father and the Son. That's the definition. It feels like for decades we've been looking out our window, clutching our pearls, and waiting in terror for the Antichrist with jackbooted soldiers following in his wake. We talked about evil empires and cast the Antichrist at the head of their forces. Too often when people asked, where is the Antichrist coming from? We'd xenophobically answer, over there. Is there evil over there? Yes. Absolutely there is. Is there an Antichrist, a man of lawlessness that will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshiped so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God, like we read in 2 Thessalonians 2:4? Yes, yes, there is. But let's sit with the words of Ecumenius, the bishop of Trica, written over 1,000 years ago. To cut through some of the fog and get a little perspective. Some people will ask where the Antichrist has come, or where the Antichrist have come from. And the sad answer is, they have come from our midst. That way, they can pretend to have all the credibility of true disciples and stand a better chance of seducing the unwary. They became disciples themselves first, but then departed from the truth and invented their own blasphemies to replace it. We've been so busy looking to the far side of the world, we miss the growth of the Antichrist attitude in our midst. It is so easy to point out the evil of others, the specks of wickedness mixed into their eyelashes, that we've missed the plank cutting deep into our own eyes. In our time and place, there is a great dechurching for so many reasons, but is not one of those reasons because, as God's people, we have stopped looking and sounding like him. When our loved ones who have walked away from the church sit down and actually speak with us, do we discover that the reason they walked away from the church is because when they looked at us, when they listened to us, they didn't see or hear Jesus. Someone came alongside us in the 1960s and 70s while a Jesus movement was taking place, as people were meeting with Jesus, and from his idling Vespa, he said, "You must be careful up ahead." "Careful? There is much danger up ahead." "Danger? Sí, hay gran tormentas y mal tiempos." There are great torments and evil. Yes, we heard John when he said, "The darkness is passing and the true light is already shining." But in the mental fog, we forgot the hour and what John was teaching us. We started to respond like the world does to perceived threats and dangers. We stopped looking and sounding like Jesus. This should give us a moment of real pause. We are not like the world. We should not sound like the world or long to be like the world around us. The world is marked by impermanence, desecrated in vanity, and degraded in folly because of its denial of Christ. The one who denies the Son does not have the Father, but the one who confesses the Son also has the Father. Which one of those are we? Beloved, we are not of this world. God does not offer us impermanence, vanity, and folly. Because of our confession, Jesus Christ is Lord, we have permanence, anointing, and knowledge. Consider that for a second as we read this passage in our confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not only do we have access to him and his presence, but we have access to God, our Father and Creator. And in that, we have permanence, anointing, and knowledge. John does not speak of the last hour to scare us, to fill us with a fear-filled response, or elicit some sense of mortal dread in us. He speaks of the hour so that we will understand where we stand in the grand scope of eternity. We may come to days in our lives, times when our legs are shaking on the foggy plateaus, and we find ourselves understanding better the words of the psalmist. In Psalm 102, we read, "The Lord humbled my strength on the highway. He cut short my days. I say, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are for all generations. Of old you founded the earth and the heavens, your handiwork. They will perish and you will yet stand. They will all wear away like a garment, like clothing you change them and they pass away. But you, your years never end. The sons of your servants dwell safe, their seed in your presence, unshaken." This is how the psalmist ends his song, placing all his troubles and even those of his people in context before their sovereign king. He is emotionally and physically wasted, exhausted, and so in the depth of his pain and anguish, he sings this lament, knowing God is not afraid of his honesty. No offense to K-Love and the different radio stations we listen to, but we really don't hear a lot of lament. A real aspect of our worship, where we sit with the Lord in the honesty of our struggles and our difficulties, and into which the Spirit speaks peace and comfort in our suffering. The psalmist's reality is not fixed with the impermanence of this space and time, but eternally rooted in God. Whether he lives or dies, the psalmist has hope for the future. The eternal, compassionate God will not change. It is this compassion, fixed in the character of God, that establishes the psalmist forever. And it is what God offers to us in Christ. Our hope is not built on the solidity of the ground that we're on, or how long our days could be. Surely we can find comfort, for our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On the way, we wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. This is our permanence, eternal life. Not only do we have eternal life in the Lordship of Christ, we also have anointing as his people. The Greek word we translate Christ and the Hebrew word we interpret Messiah both mean the anointed one. Jesus is the Messiah. It's what we sang about this morning. He is the Christ, and he is the anointed one, and in him we are anointed. John shows us that Jesus' anointing teaches us about everything. Friends, in Jesus, we have been anointed with the Spirit, which teaches us about all things. Jesus does not leave us out on our own, trying to fight against the fog of our minds. He imbues us with his Holy Spirit and anoints us with his presence. This anointing can lead to knowledge. It should lead to knowledge. But John knows us too well to make that assumption. We have a propensity to leave our minds like an old 8-track player in the basement. How then do we incarnate the permanence, anointing, and knowledge of our confession into our everyday lives? Gary Thomas once wrote, "The highest human life is a life surrendered to God above everyone and all things. When I want anyone to focus on pleasing me, I am acting like an anti-God." The Antichrist. I am asking them to respond to me like they should only respond to God. Friends, we must stop looking only for the sentiments of the Antichrist on the far side of the globe. Surely we will find it there. We must stop looking only for the worldliness of the Antichrist on the far side of the political aisle. Surely we will find it there too. We must stop looking only for the wickedness of the Antichrist within subcultures of groups of people we dislike the most. Surely we will find it there. We must start looking for how we focus on pleasing ourselves. Those places we are acting like an anti-God, the Antichrist, where I am asking others to respond to me like they should only respond to God. Surely we will find it there too. The spirit of Antichrist, the attitude that denies the Father and the Son, God and Christ, is one that seeks adoration and power for self-serving gain. On the central plateaus of our time, in the fog of life, we start carving golden calves. We start building idols. Because God seems to be too slow in addressing the tormentas y mal tiempos, the torments and sufferings. God seems too absent and his anointed people too distant. When we stop looking for the Antichrist only out there and we recognize the self-centeredness that dwells in us, we can see through the fog long enough to stop denying his lordship in our personal lives and start denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following him. When we stop re-electing ourselves as the vain center of our world, we can start confessing Jesus is the Christ, the light of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. To our confession, Jesus offers eternal life, anoints us with his Spirit, and opens our eyes to all knowledge. This isn't easy. How many ways have we on the foggy plateaus of life been tempted to wholly lean on our name, to stand on the shaky ground of our own wonky character, to slip into the sinking sand of our glory? Today, let us ask the Spirit to cut through the fog, to restore the song in our lungs as we wholly lean on Jesus' name, so that we can truly sing, "On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." It's time to head down to the cellar, not to wait out the apocalypse, but to retrieve that old 8-track player of our mind. With the song, that's an 8-track for those of you that are too young. Didn't think about that until just now. That is an 8-track player. It's time to go down to the cellar. Bring this back up. The mind. With the psalmist facing the realities of life, we have hope for the future. Not because bad things won't happen. They will. Not because there won't be hard times. Because there will be. But because our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Our hope is built on the foundation of God's eternal and compassionate character, not ours. We need that on a loop, that song on repeat, like only an 8-track can do. Today, on the central plateau, with the faint ringing of a cathedral bell, hear these words. The highest human life is a life surrendered to God above everyone and all things. The one who denies the Son does not have the Father. But the one who confesses the Son also has the Father. Let's pray. Lord, how often do we get so consumed within ourself, within the cares of our lives, within the difficulties of our days, and we begin to worship ourself. We create idols of comfort. We create standards of living that make us feel comfortable. But even in that place, our anxieties rise because we have created idols to ourselves. Oh, Jesus, I pray that your sweet Holy Spirit would move within us so gently and begin to point out those areas where we have created golden calves, burnished in bronze idols. Father, I pray you would not come down from the mountainside with fury and fire, because we believe that in Christ there is no condemnation for those that are walking with Jesus. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would gently begin to prod and prove. Show us those areas where we need to come back again, denying ourselves. Not because some short preacher said so, but because your Spirit is moving within us. Lord, let us make you above all people and above all things. Show us those areas of our lives where we have denied your lordship. And so today, once again, we can stand before you, confessing our sin, confessing our weakness, confessing our desperate need of a Savior, and rejoice that you are redeeming us. Your Spirit is transforming us. Before we move to the table, let's just take a moment longer with the Lord, confessing his beauty and his wonder. Father, as we prepare our hearts and your Spirit continues to move and speak to us, I pray that those words would ring true. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We come to the table to take these symbols, recognizing your very presence among us. Oh, great mystery. You did not wait for us to become perfect, but step down into our space and invite us into the light. We thank you. We celebrate your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.